Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the great work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today. I think it's a joy to be with you today as we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. And am I ever glad that we have Pastor Peter Kufall on the line, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Mountain Lake, Minnesota, because I hope he's going to be able to help us with this chapter.
I hope so, too.
It's a joy to have you back on Thy Strong Word.
Well, thank you. It's a joy to be back on again.
Well, before we actually dig into the reading for the day, I'd like to begin by noting that this day is a special day in the church's life. It is the feast, the festival of Saints Peter and Paul, the apostles, and it's one of the very oldest days in the church's year. I'd like to just begin with a little devotion from Celebrating the Saints, a book that yours truly authored and get from CPH. Today the church celebrates with great joy the festival of Saints Peter and Paul, apostles. We praise you for Saint Peter. We praise you for Saint Paul. They taught both Jew and Gentile that Christ is all in all. To cross and sword they yielded and saw your kingdom come. O God, these two apostles reach life through martyrdom. The festival of Saints Peter and Paul is one of the very oldest days in the church's calendar. Christians have remembered these two on June 29th since about A.D. 250. A very old tradition holds that both apostles were actually martyred the same day under orders from Emperor Nero in AD 68. Peter, of course, during Christ's passion, had denied his Lord three times out of fear. When Christ restores Peter in John 21, he asks him if he loves him three times. Three times Peter confesses that he loves Christ like a brother, but he apparently hesitates to use the word for love, agape, that entails willingness to lay down one's life. Christ charges him to feed his lambs and tend his flock, and the Lord Jesus, however, does go on to tell Peter that the day will come when he will stretch out his hands, have another dress him, and lead him where he does not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God, and added the invitation, "Follow me." Peter is thus given the promise that he will die a martyr for his master. When the time came, Peter was in Rome, called by the codename Babylon in 1 Peter 5. He had witnessed Christ's resurrection to Jews and Gentiles for many years, confessing to one and all, "We believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," Acts 15:11. He was arrested and sentenced to death by crucifixion. He reportedly begged only the favor of being crucified upside down. He did not feel worthy to die in the exact same manner as the one he had once denied. Paul, when last heard of in Acts, was under house arrest in Rome. Tradition suggests that he may have been released from that initial imprisonment and fulfilled his desire to preach the good news in Spain. But under fickle Nero, the apostle landed in prison again a short time later, and this time received the death sentence. Because he was a Roman citizen, Paul was not crucified, but was given a relatively merciful death through a swift beheading. He had long contemplated this final victory. "With full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians 1, 20 and 21. Paul knew that the death that awaited him was already a vanquished enemy. The remains of the two apostles are said to be interred beneath the original St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Together, they await the joyous resurrection that they fearlessly proclaimed. And we pray, merciful and eternal God, your holy apostles, Peter and Paul, receive grace and strength to lay down their lives for the sake of your Son. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit that we may confess your truth and at all times be ready to lay down our lives for him who laid down his life for us, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
I thought we better begin with a little bit of gospel.
Yeah, that works greatly for today.
A reminder to our hearers, feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email at KFUO@KFUO.org or call us locally, 314 1-800-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kufall, what kind of introduction you want to give us to this chapter?
Oh, boy. Well, this one is quite an interesting one. And once again, here we have, from at least my understanding of what I've gathered, it's more of a kind of an inside part of what took place at various times in David's reign. It's not necessarily in continuation from where we had left off in chapter 20, but it's an add-on, so to speak. It's an epilogue. It's kind of getting to the end of David's reign and David's life. And so we're brought to these events that kind of take place, and that's how 2 Samuel begins to close up.
So it's a miscellany of things that the author at this point is like, I forgot to tell you about.
Yeah, exactly.
And gives this list and that's important, because if you're reading along here and you're going to be like, wait a minute, I thought we took care of the Philistines a long time ago. And it's because this chapter is not in the chronological order. Okay.
Correct.
Very, very good. Good enough to start in?
Yeah.
All right. 21, verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of Yahweh. And Yahweh said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Let's just stop right there.
Mm-hmm.
Famine, to us, it's almost hard to picture with the ease. Oh, so you didn't get any rain there? No problem. We'll ship the food over from here.
That's right.
It's like, doesn't scare us the way that it did scare people back in, you know, a time where you didn't have that ease of transportation of the food, particularly, in no way of
exactly
preserving food well.
Yeah, and just to kind of go over to the neighbors as well to get, you know, some extra, it makes it a little difficult.
Yeah.
You know, travel was treacherous.
And 3 years is a pretty long time. That suggests, it mirrors the drought with Ahab, time of Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
But, 3 years is a long time for the rain to sort of fail.
Yes.
Yeah. The Lord said, there's blood guilt on Saul because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, am I right that, I think the Lutheran Study Bible footnote shows that we have no idea what this is even in reference to.
Exactly, and I was checking with other commentaries, and they all thankfully said the same thing. You know, that there's no other recording of this but something had happened where Saul did avenge and put some of these Gibeonites to death, and this goes all the way back to a covenant that Joshua made with some of these Gibeonites to preserve them, to save them.
They were the ones who showed up right as beggars.
Right,
you know, it's
exactly
like, look at our bread. It's old. It's moldy. It was fresh when we left home. And then he finds out, they were locals.
Exactly. Although it was a trick, you know, that covenant was still made. That
right
promise was still there. The promise was still binding.
And so he had to, the recognition that the promise should hold for all Israel is something that Saul apparently didn't hold a lot of stock in. And we're not told, I mean, like you said, we have no idea what happened, but apparently he did something pretty vicious to the inhabitants of that town. And when it says David sought the face of Yahweh to find this out, all right, how do you understand that? I mean, how was this communicated?
Well, I think the first question I had when I was reading this is, it was after 3 years, and then David finally goes before God's face to say, what's going on? Why is this lasting so long, or along those lines? You know, and I think that was my first gut reaction. You know, why did it take so long for David to come before God in regards to this? Or was God silent on that?
But does it not fit with our lives, though, where we think, we always think it's just natural, whatever, you know, and then it's only until he finally gets our attention that we go, what? What,
yes,
what are you saying through this? What does this mean?
This too will pass. Just be patient. Hang on.
Yeah. What? I mean, I'm assuming sought the face of Yahweh here means that he went to the priests with the Urim and Thummim,
yeah,
to find out what was going on.
Okay.
It might have meant that he went to a prophet, too. I mean, I we're not told, but somehow he seeks the face of Yahweh. He's like, okay, Yahweh is the one who actually controls and rules over all things. So the whether or not rain falls here or not, this is actually not just a natural phenomenon. This is something that is in Yahweh's own control. He sings of it, actually. David, when he sings Psalm 65, let me get there. He sings in 65, verse 9, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance." So this picture of the rain itself being very, very literally a gift out of the hand of Yahweh that enables the earth to be fruitful.
Well, exactly. And, as Luther teaches us, when we look at, give us this day thy daily bread, part of that is that blessing that we recognize, that gift that God has given us, to open our eyes to recognize these gifts come from Him.
Right.
And to be able to say thank you for these amazing gifts.
And I mean, I love in that first article where he rattles off that long list. He does the same thing in the Lord's Prayer under daily bread, an even longer list there. And then at the end he adds, and so on. I think the point being, the gifts of God are just impossible to keep track of. There's so many of them.
Mm-hmm.
And they all coming from His hand: food, drink, house, home, land, animals. I mean, it's all God's gift. So he does indeed turn to the right spot to find out what's going on. What do you make, though, of the fact that it sounds like, so God is angry that Saul has done this violation of the covenant with the Gibeonites, and so God withholds the rain for years, and the only way this is going to be solved is if there is blood in response.
Yeah, that blood atonement once again for sins that had been committed, going against, those oath, those binding covenants. Yeah, it's harsh.
But it's always the way of the revelation of Scripture is that, the soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Yeah.
And it's there. It's in front of us. So let's look at verse 2. Mm-hmm. "So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now, the Gibeonites were not part of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. I mean, so there we're given just a little bit more information that, it actually attributes a good motive to Saul in trying to get rid of them.
Oh, exactly.
He was doing it for the sake of Israel and Judah.
Mm-hmm. And part of me begins to wonder also, was this maybe a part of payback? You tricked us. You tricked my forefathers into protecting you.
Mm-hmm.
So, with our own sinful human nature going, back out and looking to destroy, looking to revenge.
Right, right. Although, of course, they were also, they were the hewers of wood and carriers of water. So, I mean, they were also being servants to Israel that were being attacked here. Verse 3, "David said to the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of Yahweh?'" That is an absolutely fascinating question.
Yeah.
The implication running behind what David asks is the reason that the rain hasn't fallen is not just that Saul did this horrible thing that has gone unatoned for, but that the people of Gibeon were crying to Yahweh for justice, and that in answer to their prayer for justice, the rain wasn't falling.
Yeah. Here we have this wonderful, this cry of the people, that God's ears are always open, that He's hearing these pleas, He's hearing these cries.
And He wants them, instead of cursing the heritage of Yahweh, to be blessing the heritage of Yahweh. What do I need to do to change your prayer to a blessing for us?
Mm-hmm.
So the Gibeonites respond, verse 4, "The Gibeonites said to him, 'It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. That, so this reminds me of the bartering for the field with Abraham, where, it's worth so much. But what is that among friends? Take it. It's yours. Okay, here, have that much, and here, have more. So same sort of deal here. What do we need to do? And like, it's not a matter of silver or gold, and, we couldn't put anybody to death.
Yep.
So the clear implication given to David is, but you've got people there that need to die for this. He makes them say it. He said to them, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" Mm-hmm. They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before Yahweh at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of Yahweh." The king said, "I will give them." So they're not going to put them to death per se. Mm-hmm. They're going to hang them, but they say, "You got to fork them over to us. We're not going into Israel to try to hijack them. You have to take these sons of Saul, seven of them, so that we can hang them before Yahweh." And by hanging them before Yahweh, there would be atonement for the blood guilt of Saul. It doesn't take much to begin thinking, hanging before Yahweh, blood guilt atoned.
Yep. And you look back at verse 4. The Gibeonites, they recognize their role here in the kingdom. They have no authority. They have no power to rightfully kill anyone in Israel. It's up to the king to do this. And you see this with the high priest going before Pilate.
Right.
We have no authority to put this man to death. We see all this foreshadowing once again, all the way pointing to Christ.
Do you make anything of the seven sons? I think the Lutheran Study Bible suggests that perhaps Saul had killed seven of their people, and so seven for seven, or maybe just seven being the number of completion that would make a complete atonement. I mean, any thoughts?
Yeah, as far as what I've been able to gather, there's been no real insight as to why, once again, that number seven. And I think it's only for these Gibeonite elders who gave that number, they were the ones who knew that, and so we're kind of left wondering what it could be. It could be for that completion. It could be for the, eye for an eye. Saul killed seven, so we're asking for seven. We're not really entirely sure.
And the hanging before Yahweh, that has echoes of, is it Numbers 25:4? Yeah. And the Lord, Numbers 25:4, the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before Yahweh, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel." This was with the idolatry of Baal of Peor. The idea that these people need to die for the anger to be turned away. People read this and they're like, "Boy, this sounds an awful lot like the virgin thrown into the volcano to silence the volcano god." Mm-hmm. How would you answer that?
Once again, sin needs to be atoned for. And here in the Old Testament, we see this, and it's a foreshadowing of what is to come. And it's also a foreshadowing of our life, and we too are full of sin.
And I think there's also something that is, I don't know how to put it. God is a God of justice, and when he sees an injustice done, he doesn't just wink at it. This is good news to people who have experienced horrible things in this world and in this life. He's like, I have not forgotten. I've not overlooked your tears. I've not overlooked your sorrows.
Mm-hmm.
And in essence, that's part of what's going on here with the people of Gibeah. Powerful.
Yeah, we have a God who cares about our sufferings. We have a God who listens to us, you know, as we were talking about prior. You know, he isn't ignoring us. He isn't letting things go by. And once again, you know, we're called to trust him that he will deal with these things.
Another thing that the Lutheran Study Bible suggested on this difficult passage was that perhaps these sons of Saul, these seven who are going to be killed, that they were actually the ones who carried out or leaders in carrying out whatever this atrocity was at Gibeah.
Mm-hmm. So maybe they weren't so innocent.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Possible.
Yeah.
All right, we have Mike calling in with a comment for us here from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Doing well.
Well, I was just going to say, I think I know how to answer your question. If you probably go to the Jewish Encyclopedia, they often answer questions like that aren't answered in Christian Bible sources.
What did you find?
No, I don't have.
Oh, you didn't look it up. Well, Mike,
I don't have a computer, and I know they got a set downtown here in St. Louis, but I'm not going down there.
I thought you were calling to give us the goods, man.
Well, you can look it up. I mean, they got it online. Jewish Encyclopedia is online.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, that is a thank you, actually. There's many times that insight from those who dealt with the Hebrew text really comes in handy. Really.
Yes.
All right. Verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of Yahweh that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. This would be a different Mephibosheth.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, the other Mephibosheth name then for his uncle, probably.
Mm-hmm.
And the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Mahalothite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before Yahweh, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Okay, when I read through this and was thinking about it, the big question that came to my mind was, how are they having a harvest if they're in a time of famine?
Mm-hmm.
Any thoughts?
I think a part of it is looking forward to that and trusting that this is something that God will be appeased by. You know, the blood get will be appeased, and so they're trusting in the promise that God is going to take care of for them. They're looking forward to that this will then be a time for the harvest to start. This will be a time when we can depend upon God to care for us once again and to renew his land.
Mm. Okay. I wonder if... I have no idea whether or not barley is a particularly maybe hardier than wheat, but might well be. Well, I think we're here at the bottom of the hour, so we're going to go ahead and go to our break, but we will be right back after these messages.
I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance on KFUO, inviting you to tune in to the weekend edition of the program, the new time of 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings, Central Time. There'll be a different text and theme each week, and plenty of encouragement and strength, which only the Lord's Word can supply. So join me for a quarter hour of God's Power and Strength. That's Moments of Assurance Weekend at 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings on KFUO.
The Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education invites you to attend our Reformation Summer Conference, July 11 through 13, 2017, in Cheyenne, Wyoming, focused on truth and education. Speakers include the Reverend Rolf Preuss, Dr. Angus Manouge, and Dr. Thomas Korchak. Enjoy this year's unique banquet experience at a Wyoming bison ranch. Visit ccle.org for more speakers and information. That's ccle.org.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news. For closing in on a century, our special guest today, Pastor Peter Kufall of Trinity Lutheran Church in Mountain Lake, Minnesota. And a reminder to our listeners, just like Mike just did, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Just shoot us an email. We're KFUO@KFUO.org. Or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Okay. Pick up with verse 10. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them, on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. I always think of this as, this is the Old Testament Antigone story.
Mm-hmm.
Rizpah just couldn't bear the thought of animals disgracing and defacing the bodies. And so she didn't do it.
Right. You know,
she stayed. She stayed with the bodies.
Mm-hmm. And once again, you know, and she didn't just stay with the bodies, she stayed with them until the rain fell.
Which means that the atonement had been accepted, right?
Correct. You know, and with that sackcloth, you know, you have that aspect of the great mourning, you know, and things along those lines. And even still, I think here part of it, we maybe, you know, see mirrors of, you know, Mary at the foot of the cross.
Yeah, I mean, you can't not see that, I don't think, as you hear this story, the great love of a mother for her children, innocent children here, perhaps not, you know, but who go to death for this crime, the crime of their father. And we think of our Lord Jesus going to his death for the crime of Adam, his father, and of all of us who have fallen from Adam, and Mary there at the foot of the cross. It's a heartbreaking picture, but it's one that David then honors, right?
Correct. And you, not only that, I wanted to go back just a little bit.
Sure.
You know, back in verse 7, you know, how David spares Mitzvah's life out of, you know, remembrance of his covenant to Jonathan.
Yeah, I mean, he's sort of been in the story in and out with the whole mess with, was he really supporting David, or was he deceived by his servant, Ziba, when he stayed behind? If David had any doubts, this would have been a time where he said, well, you know, man, you blew that. I kept my promise to your father, and now I'm going to let you die. But instead, yeah. Nope, he remembers. He's kind. He protects Mephibosheth out of his great love for Jonathan.
Exactly. And so, although Saul, you know, blew aside a covenant, you know, David here keeps one.
That's a good point. Big difference between the two of them.
Mm-hmm.
And then the care of the bodies with which both Rizpah shows and David himself shows when he goes in. I think I'm correct in saying that the only place in Scripture where we really have cremation, if you will,
mm-hmm.
is done by the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, who went to Beth-Shean, and you know, as Saul and Jonathan were being displayed as trophies of war, hung on the wall outside this town. I mean, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead went and chopped them down, chopped their bodies down, and took them with them and burned the bodies.
Burned the remains, yeah.
And apparently, not only burned them, but burned and kept the remains. Mm-hmm. So again, a human being is not just something that you throw away. And that's really what Rizpah was confessing here, too. It's like, you're not just food for the animals.
Yeah. There
is to be a burial of God's people. Yeah. And David does provide that. That is a very godly thing, which he does. Actually bringing them all back to the tomb of Saul's father. So to their grandfather, their great-grandfather, he brings them home and puts them all together. We've noted in the past, there's this, It's an expression of Scripture, right? That gathered to my fathers.
Correct.
And, you know, people always picture that as being taken to heaven. But if you look at how the most of the time they're talking about it, they're talking about put my bones with where my people come from.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah. You know, and we look at that, that's, you know, that's still part of our traditions today in many families.
Yeah, I mean, I mentioned in the air more than once there that my family, it's very, we have family, everybody's in one cemetery pretty much for several generations.
Yeah.
It's a weird thought to think that I probably am not going to end up with the rest of my family.
Yeah.
But if you step back even a little further, it was even common in where my family is from in Virginia, that the cemeteries for the families were on the family's own property.
Oh, yeah.
And you just dug the hole and put the body in there. And mm-hmm. the idea that it was a money-making venture, you know, to bury somebody is a very modern idea.
Mm-hmm.
Just like the idea that it's a money-making venture to give birth to a child. That's a very modern idea. I mean, 100 years ago, they would have looked at you and said, what?
Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah. But the honoring of the dead is something that stretches across generations. God would certainly have us do that. That's huge in our day where people tend to, one of the things that's sort of risen with the prevalence of cremation is the weird stuff people do with the remains.
Oh yes.
You know, sprinkle them here, sprinkle them there. It's like it's the exact opposite of the way of what you see David and company doing here.
Exactly. Exactly. And you know, it's a part of that, as you very well spoke about this. It's recognizing that this is a part of God's creation. You know, he created this body, and although it may be sinful, we're still caring for it because he's going to care for it. He's going to raise it up on the last day.
This is so powerful. If you work your way through, if you listen to the funeral service, it confesses a truth about the body that it's just so powerful. You know, as you're at the tomb or at the grave, the pastor says over the coffin, "May God the Father, who created this body, may God the Son, who by his precious blood redeemed this body together with his soul." May God, the Holy Spirit, who in holy baptism sanctified this body to be his temple, keep these remains to the day of the resurrection of all flesh. It's a way of confessing that that body has been united to the triune God and is in a special relationship with him, and that death cannot alter that, that the end of this body is going to be resurrection and not destruction.
And what great comfort that is for the family that grieves.
Yeah, one of the weirdest things with the cremation thing getting bigger and bigger is how bizarre the service feels when there is no body in front of you.
Yes.
Now, I am not one who's arguing that, you know, everybody needs to do the route of embalming and all that stuff. Mm-hmm. If I had my druther, it would be the old way that you bury him within a day of dying, right? You know, you wash the body and lay him out.
Lay him out on the dining room table. And
there you go. Yep. You know, my mom talked to me many times about doing the Ritzpah thing here, you know, being with the bodies overnight. That's something that, you know, the family took turns who would stay up with the body. But that's an act of respect to the body. Even though this body is no longer animate, it still is a precious thing, and it deserves to be treated as a precious thing. So, I mean, for me, when you don't have that at the funeral, it always just feels so strange.
Yeah.
Have the body there. Yeah, it's like something is missing indeed. All right. It's interesting that it's after the burying of the bones, after an act of kindness on David's part toward those whom David, as the king, had murdered,
mm-hmm.
that God, after that, God responded to the plea for the land.
Right. And, you know, that was one of those interesting things where, you know, I scratched my head a bit because, you know, if we backed up a few verses, you know, Rizpah was there until the rain fell upon those bodies from the heavens.
Yeah. So is it just going to be a head-scratching moment? That's kind of where I left it. This chapter was full of head-scratching moments.
Oh, yeah. Yes. And we're going to get to a few more.
You better believe it. The worst one's coming yet. Yeah. Yeah. All right.
Yeah.
All right. So,
I did leave it kind of as a head-scratcher, and I can't wait to find out from the Lord God Almighty on that day of resurrection. So what happened back in chapter 21 there?
Yeah, I wondered too, as I was thinking about how it's a chapter of events that's like the other events of David's life, if chronology is just not a big thing mm-hmm. in the chapter, and that after that doesn't refer specifically to David burying the bones, but after that, that is after the whole incident that God responded favorably. But, you know, who knows?
Yeah.
Now, the next part is where, again, if you're following the story through, you're going to be like, wait a minute, what is this with the Philistines? Verse 15. Mm-hmm. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. So this does suggest, does it not, that we're not talking about early in David's reign.
Right.
So somewhere in David's reign, but probably toward the point where he becomes an older man.
Mm-hmm. It's getting harder to carry the sword.
Right.
Physically.
Boy, do I begin to understand. verse 16. I mean, do you remember when walking up the steps was like, you know, no big deal?
Yeah.
And it's like now my knees talk to me every time I do it. And Ishbanab, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. one of the descendants of the giants. Nephilim is what we're talking about here, I assume. What do you make of this?
Yeah, and there's that possibility of the Nephilim. It's more than likely descendant of Goliath. You know, and we are brought back once again to that episode of the beginning of David's quote unquote rise and what God is accomplishing through this little boy or through this young man. And now we're brought once again more towards the end of his career, and the giants are back again.
And it sounds like he's obviously one big dude with a spear that's pretty massive. Again, you think about 300 shekels of bronze. I don't think you need to worry about that piercing you. If that hits you, it's probably going to be enough.
Yeah.
And armed with a new sword, he thought, there's the king, let me kill the king. But as David was struggling with him, verse 17, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So they're basically telling him, "You're retiring.
Yep.
You're hanging up the armor. You're actually not helping us when we have to worry about protecting you instead of fighting the enemy. Then you're actually more of a hindrance than you are a help to us."
Mm-hmm. And so once again, they're protecting their king. They're taking care of him. And it's tough, as you said. So it's time for you to sit down.
It's always hard to hear that.
Yeah.
That's one of the hardest.
When the keys are taken away.
I was just thinking that. I had an incident in my parish years ago that just cracks me up to this day. Dear Lenora, I got a phone call from Florence, and Florence is the one who kept everybody up on what was going on in town, right?
Mm-hmm.
So she would be, I tell you, after she when Florence died, I lost my informant.
Mm-hmm.
She called me up, she said, "Pastor, the kids came and they took Lenora's car, told her that it needed to be worked on. And there was nothing wrong with that car, if you take my meaning." I could hear her right now.
Yeah.
But poor Lenora, when she's all of a sudden, it's like, okay, the keys are gone. You're not getting up and around in the car anymore.
Yeah.
That's sort of the defining moment to us. If you're a warrior like David, the defining moment is when they say, "Fork over the sword, man.
Mm-hmm.
Give the spear. You're not going to battle anymore." Ouch.
Yeah.
Then it gets very interesting.
Mm-hmm.
After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. Okay, so we got these giants running around here still. Again, the very large people that we know when they first spied out the land. That's one of the things the spies brought back word, right? It's like,
there's some big dudes over there.
There are big dudes there.
Mm-hmm.
And that scares us. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jaareoregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Who killed Goliath?
Mm-hmm.
Is there any help elsewhere in Scripture for sorting that out? I mean, we know 1 Samuel 17 very clearly states that David is the one who struck down Goliath.
Correct. One of the things that I've seen in some of the commentaries as I was doing some research on it, they've listed a couple different possibilities. And one that, you know, maybe Goliath was just one of those common names. It could have been where...
Like a Mary in the New Testament, right?
Exactly. It could have been a name where it was just a name for a giant, and it just kind of stuck there, you know. For example, I'm six foot nine, you know, and everyone calls me Lurch from Adam's family, and so... You know, it's one of those things that kind of sticks with the jet. You're tall, you're a Goliath, you know, where it sits there. And so that was another possibility. Another one, it could have been maybe a son of Goliath.
Hmm.
You know, where you just didn't have the second, third, or fourth, or whatever after that, or senior or junior, or things along those lines.
We do have in 1 Chronicles 20, perhaps... another way of reading it. And the question would be, is what we have very carefully delivered in 2 Samuel actually containing a scribal omission? Because in 1 Chronicles 20, we have, and there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lahmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam.
Oh, there you go.
So 2 Chronicles has it being a brother of Goliath who is struck down. And we know that, you know, the 2 Chronicles is the... First Chronicles tends to be the telling of the story from a Judean perspective, if you will.
Correct.
And Samuel and Kings tends to be more of the northern perspective. But either way, what you've got here is they agree that there is a connection with Goliath, but that it was a different, it was not Goliath that was struck down, but his brother.
Brother.
So that you might have then a scribal error. I think it's beautiful that the Hebrew scriptures, the church, this has never been resolved. You hand the way God gave it to you. That is the way you receive it. And you know that the Holy Spirit doesn't make a mistake. We're not about to fix it by, inserting. We just note there are two different places where it's given in a different way. All right. Verse 20. There was war again at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. That's kind of spooky sounding.
Yeah. And that it was known that he could, you were able... First of all, be able to get close enough to count that he did have six fingers on not only his hands but on his toes. It's a little bit odd.
Yeah, and also descended from the giants. So another big guy, and he's got even one more finger on each hand to grab you with. So kind of scary. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, so this is a different Shimei than we met before, struck him down. So Jonathan sounds like he's doing a very similar thing to what David did when he attacked Goliath. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So the summary of the chapter is there were some really bad enemies that were facing the people of God. And somehow, through David and his family, God gave salvation.
Right. It was just one of these things that just kept coming back and again and again and again. Oftentimes with our battles with temptations to sin, those things keep coming back at us again and again and again.
that horrible feeling of, what are you doing here again?
Yeah,
right.
And, you know, and one of the interesting things too is as I was going through this and I thought back to, you know, to David's account with his battle with Goliath. You know, here we have, you know, these four giants who are big enough that, you know, we have this, you know, account of, you know, Israel going to battle against them. And you go back to David with Goliath, how many stones did he pick up out of the river?
Five stones, right?
You know, he had those five stones, and he knew he only needed one for Goliath. And so I'm almost wondering, okay, were these other four guys around in that Philistine army? You know, David, you know, Goliath was the champion for the Philistines. And so were these guys, was David thinking, okay, if these guys come after me next, I got one for each of them.
That is an absolutely fascinating thought. I wonder if that is what was running through. You noted at the start of this show, we can't tell for certain when these events happened. But the big point is that David was the one through whom God ended up granting his deliverance to the people of Israel.
Right.
And that is a foreshadowing of how through great David's greater sons, the real big giants, the ones that you can hang up ever triumphing against in your own strength, were brought down.
Mm-hmm.
Sin and Satan and hell and death.
Yeah. All conquered.
They are big, they're bad, they're awful, they're worse than your worst nightmare. And there's no way you would be able to handle them on your own. Go ahead and try and let us know how it works.
Mm-hmm.
But through the Son of David, there is salvation and victory granted. And that's just a big joy to God's people. We sing it in that great hymn, Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free.
Take away transgression.
There we go. How dare I leave that line out? And rule in equity. Yeah, powerful.
Well, and what joy it is to know. And you know, we think of the rejoicing of the people of Israel when those giants fell, and we think of our rejoicing, knowing that our greatest sins have been conquered.
Yeah, that we have been given a David who is infinitely more than his father was, but that brings us this great victory, not against terrible human enemies. How does Paul put it? You know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against these spiritual powers, the wickedness in the heavenly places. He's conquered it and won it. Wow. Well, Pastor Kufa, I think we've just about come to the end of our time together. I want to thank you for helping us get through probably what I consider to be one of the most difficult chapters in all of Holy Scripture that does leave us with more, I think, more wonder and question than it has a lot of answers. So thank you for doing that.
Well, thank you for wrestling through this with me.
I appreciate it. A reminder, people of by God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. It's underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Have you gone out to check their website yet? LHFmissions.org. Go see the great stuff they're doing, bringing the good news of Jesus into the languages of the world. This is William Whedon, signing off for the day.